Now, before we begin the study of God's Word, as always, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our chance to confess any unconfessed sin so we can have a proper attitude and a proper relationship with the Lord in the study of His Word. Let us pray. O Lord, You are righteous, and we ask You to lead us in Your righteousness, to make Your way straight before us. For You are a righteous God, and You try the hearts and minds of men. You are righteous, and You love righteousness. So we give thanks to You according to Your righteousness, and for the fact that You have made us righteous in and through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly. You have blessed Gary over these past 40 years of ministry, and we ask for his continued impact upon young men and women across our nation. We ask that You would continue to open doors for him to speak in schools about what is truly important, Your Son and all that He is. So too, Father, we pray for Grace Haven Bible Church and Pastor Kendall Weeks. We ask for You to continue to sustain him as he ministers to that body, even in his grave illness. We thank You for Your graciousness in giving him the time and ability to teach and lead them so far. We ask that that body would love him and support him. We pray this morning, too, for their relationship with You that would be characterized in prayer of depth, prayer that reflects their love for You and their continued conformity to the image of Your Son who knows You and loves You. Lord, we pray for Sarah Eckhart and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. We ask that in the coming year they would lead our nation in the righteousness that You have established government to uphold. Lord, we desire to be a righteous nation with just laws. For this reason, Father, we continue to pray for the spiritual restoration of our country. We can have no righteousness apart from You. So we ask that You would move Americans to turn to You and Your righteousness and faith. We ask that as our nation cries out for justice in time of tragedy, that they would turn to You as the only source of righteousness through faith in Your Son. Father, we pray for those here today that this next year would be one in which we grow closer to You, a year that is spent in prayer as we live out our lives before You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Doctors have a particular reputation for their handwriting. Sorry, it is what it is. I'm sure that not all doctors fall in that stereotype. But there's this idea that doctors scribble, scrawl, and scratch. This then leads to the corollary stereotype of nurses who are responsible for interpreting, reading, and understanding the unreadable. This morning we are going to start the study of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke falls right into that stereotype of doctors, although not for his handwriting. I really have no way to judge whether his handwriting was better than another's, but his Greek. Like any other doctor, Luke was highly educated, and he writes scripture at an academic level of Greek. And over the next many months, even years, I'm sure this is going to tax my middle school level Greek. But let us start, as we look at Luke, with an introduction to the introduction. Luke, as the book is titled, is written by Luke. He's known as Luke the Physician. He also wrote Acts, which is presented as the sequel to the Gospel. These are two books that are intended to go together. Luke traveled with Paul, and he's included in Paul's closing greetings. You see that in Colossians 4:14, in Philemon 24, in 2 Timothy 4:11. We know that Luke was a Gentile Christian, and that comes out in some of how he writes. And we know that the early church fathers, including Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, Eusebius, and Athanasius all reference this gospel. And this points to an early recognition of this, early acceptance, early writing of this. This is Luke's gospel. And many of those attest to the Pauline influence in its writing, much as Peter is recognized as the source and influence behind Mark's gospel. And the gospel of Luke, thinking of its canonization, right, it was recognized both by the Western Church and the Eastern Churches long before the formal canonization process. So with that as a background, let's start in Luke with Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So these first four verses of Luke are his introduction to his book. And from the very beginning, we have a causal conjunction that gives what Luke is trying to do and why he's doing it. So he states right in front, there are other people that have written about this. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken. Luke is not the first. There are others that have gone before him. And certainly as theories go, that theologians look and they look at Mark, they look at Matthew and postulate that those were written before Luke. So Luke is recognizing he's not the first. He's not breaking new ground here. But the phrase to compile an orderly account, or compile an account, means an orderly description. It's a factual, historical representation of events. And there are others that have done this. Right? Now, when Luke says among us, right, this first person plural not only speaks of those authors, right, but he's speaking of the early church, the audiences that received, that to whom were handed down these accounts. Now, the word which translated here, accomplished, the things accomplished among us, right? It's a perfect passive, indicating something that was done in the past but continues to impact. Right? And the passive indicates that they were witnesses, that they may have observed these things, but they didn't participate in them, so to speak. And it means literally fulfillment. These were not just accomplished, these were fulfilled among us. So these were things that were done, that fulfillment gives this idea of anticipation, that the things that had been talked about, had been prophesied of, and now have been completed. They've happened. That anticipation has been met with fulfillment. So this is Luke is speaking of these things that have happened and now are being told of and retold to the early church, the fulfillment. Then he says, just as they were handed down by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. All right, so he's comparing those works to what he's about to present. He's saying there's a correlation. Just as they were handed down to us, I'm going to do something similar. But they were handed down by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses. And here we see Luke uses the idea of beginning very differently than John. Luke is looking back to where he sees the fulfillment starting. Now, John we know, says in the beginning, and he looks all the way back. Right, but Luke is looking at the starting of the fulfillment. When this grand undertaking began. And he says these accounts that were handed down by eyewitnesses, and there Luke is attesting to the value of these other accounts, the legitimacy, the accuracy. They were handed down by people who were there, who saw these things fulfilled right before them. So he is building up these other accounts. They are valuable accounts. They are good accounts of speaking of things that they have seen. But in doing that, he also acknowledges he wasn't one of those. Luke is, in a sense, we'll call it a second-generation Christian. There were those who went before him, those who saw these things, and Luke wasn't one of them. So he's placing himself a step removed. And then he says that they were servants of the word. Right? And here he's not speaking of word as in the Lord Jesus Christ. John does that his own way. But Luke is speaking of Scripture. That these are men who are servants of Scripture. And thus he attests to the validity, the authority of these accounts that have been handed down. That these men were eyewitnesses and servants to God. They were, in essence, in handing these things down, they were serving God and serving His purposes through Scripture. So the purpose of Luke here is not to denigrate these other efforts, these other eyewitness accounts that have been handed down. And we see that the purpose here of Scripture is so that mankind can know truth as God has revealed it. But he continues in verses 3 and 4. He says, so just as these others have been handed down, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So here we have Luke's reasoning. It seemed that just as it was good for them to do it, it seemed appropriate, it seemed fitting for me as well. So Luke is adding his work to theirs. Say, for me as well. So he finds it appropriate for him to make a contribution. In saying that, he's really what I would consider a consummate theologian. He in no way criticizes those works that have gone before him. He's not saying that they were wrong, that they were poorly done. He builds them up as wholly appropriate. And yet he says, there's still something for me to say. There is still room for me to contribute and further edify. Those were good, but there was still more to be said. And then he says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So here Luke gives a little bit of a glimpse into his work behind the gospel. That he has researched carefully. I think like an investigative reporter, he has talked to people, he's interviewed them, he's taken notes. He's found out exactly what happened from the beginning. Here again, he's speaking of this fulfillment. He's investigated from the very beginning of this fulfillment so that he could write it out in consecutive order. And here, consecutive order gives this idea from front to back, from beginning to end. And we see Luke's structure. It's chronological. Generally speaking, Luke tries to order things as they occur. Occasionally he differs from that a little bit, but that's his general organizational principle. These other accounts have laid things out on a different organizational pattern, and that is wholly good and right. But Luke, in his very educated, orderly mind, says, I think it's valuable to see things laid out as they occur. So this is why Luke sees a need. He says, I think we need to understand things historically, orderly, chronologically. So he's investigated everything with great depth. He's laying things out in a very orderly fashion. And so from this we see that Luke is a quality work. He has put the time in understanding it, he's put the time in organizing it, he's put the time in writing it for the purpose of delivering a well-understood, well-crafted, well-written piece of work. This is not an off-the-cuff scribbling of notes. This is purposeful. He went to great lengths and great efforts to get this just right. And of course, I'm speaking here of the human authorship of Luke, understanding that we all understand the Holy Spirit inspired him, that the Holy Spirit guided him as he was doing his writing, so that what we have is, as in any other place of Scripture, the very words of God. And Luke, as he talks about this carefully from the beginning consecutive order, he's laying out this unfolding of the fulfillment. It's almost like a flower that begins to open, and by the time Luke's done, you see the full beauty of what has been fulfilled in their presence. He does this for a reason. He does this for a purpose. He says, so that you may know the exact truth of the things you have been taught. And Luke uses a common writing formula. He says, to the most excellent Theophilus. That's his target audience. And some scholars look at the name Theophilus and its meaning, right, beloved of God, and they say, well, that Luke is using that as a way of writing the entire church, but titling it towards one person. Other theologians believe that this was a Gentile believer that wasn't there, that hadn't seen these things, that had received, had heard of, and had read other accounts, and needed further instruction. I couldn't really say one way or the other. I don't know that it's something that it's terribly important to land on whether Theophilus was an individual or the church. But what we do see is that Luke intended for his audience to know the exact truth. He wrote for the purpose of fostering, engendering knowledge of the truth about the things that you have been taught. So this the purpose of not only Luke's efforts, but really the purpose of Scripture here, is that mankind can know the truth about God as he has revealed himself. That's why we have God's Word. And Luke is writing towards that end. That we, as believers who are more than second generation removed, so that we may know the truth about God. So our principle this morning, and we come to it early in, Scripture teaches truth. God's Word is our source of truth. And that Luke is very clear about that, right up front about that in our passage. And God gives us Scripture that we might know truth. And that this has implications today. I fear we're going to dip into those muddy waters of philosophy here. There are those today who assert that there's no such thing as truth, that there are only facts. And they're wrong. It's as simple as that. They're wrong. There is truth. Facts are pieces of information that may or may not be correct. Science continually revises the data that it has to reflect new discoveries. It updates its facts with new facts. But the truth does not change. The truth is eternal. Facts are neutral. They have no bias. Truth is absolutely not neutral. It has a bias in a particular direction, and that's a very good thing. Because truth is the scope of facts, if you will, is the scope of everything seen from God's perspective. That is not a neutral perspective. It is the right perspective. So truth is reality from God's perspective, and the only source of truth that we have is Scripture, God's Word written out. Facts may be derived from other sources, but without Scripture to authenticate them, they remain simply facts. They don't have that divine stamp of approval upon their character. Now, there are some people who, although they accept that there is truth, they claim that we can never really know truth. We can never really understand God. And they, too, are wrong. Scripture is given so that we may know truth. It's for the purpose, it's given for the very reason that we can know and understand who God is. Now, I will acknowledge that on this side of the resurrection, we will never gain the full scope of who he is and what he has done. And yet, he has given his word so that we may learn it, so that we may actually know him. He hasn't given it in vain. He hasn't given it for no purpose. He has given it that we may know. So, as we study Scripture, as we read it and learn it to know God, there are different kinds of studies. At a low level, there's what we call exegetical theology. And that really means, what's this verse saying? What's this chapter saying? What's this book saying? And we read with the intent to understand what's being presented in any particular place. Now, there's a kind of a mid-range level, if you will. It's called systematic theology. And there, we seek to understand what the Bible says on a particular topic. Now, this isn't just what is Scripture saying here, but what Scripture say about, let's say, angels. In systematic theology, we call it angelology. That's a mouthful. But it's what does God's Word say about angels? And we even break that down into subtopics. Right? It's an organized way of arranging things, and we have the subtopics of those angelic beings that worship God and those angelic beings which have rebelled against God. So in those subtopics we call angels and demons. So systematic theology is a particular approach to Scripture, trying to work it out analytically, to lay it out in nice little box that we can understand. And when we have a question or when we have a problem, we often use systematic theology. Well, okay, what does God say about X? And when we attempt to answer our question or resolve our problem biblically, looking at X. So that's systematic theology. Then there is kind of the big picture theology. It's called biblical theology. Biblical theology studies the flow of books. It studies the relationship between books, between passages, the progress of revelation from the very beginning to its very end. It tries to follow threads across pieces of Scripture. As a matter of fact, our study of Christmas last week was an example of biblical theology. As we looked at this promise of the coming Christmas from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, starting in the Old Testament and how it was fulfilled in the New Testament, that's biblical theology. But even as we break down these different ways of studying Scripture so that we may know God and so that we may understand, these are best done when they're blended together. You don't look at biblical theology and the big picture of how things relate without trying to understand what Scripture is saying in any one place. And we don't look at topics of what does Scripture say about angels without looking at both Old Testament and New Testament. So these all blend together so that when we study God's Word, we're doing some of all of it. So Scripture, it does teach us truth. It's the means by which we learn truth about God. I mean, and we do this through exegetical, systematic, and biblical study. So that's Luke's introduction to his book. And then he starts with the beginning. Here, the verse 5 is the beginning that Luke's talking about, the start of the fulfillment. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is the beginning of his content in a historical manner. He's giving us the time frame that this happened in. He says it's in the days of Herod. Which Herod's the Herod that was the king of Judea. And we know from history, all right, this is Herod the Great. And he's called the Great not because he was a great guy, but because he did big things. He's known as Herod the Great because of his architecture. He built cities. He built big temples. He built big buildings. As a matter of fact, there's a part of a mountain that's called the Herodian after him. That he spent a lot of time crafting and carving into just his thing. And he thought in big dimensions. So he's Herod the Great. And these events happen at what we know to be very near the end of Herod's life. He was soon to die. So that gives us our time frame. And then he says, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. So Luke here gives us the first person, the first protagonist, if you will, of his history. It's Zacharias. And this man is identified as a priest. And his name Zacharias is the Greek version of the name Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament. And if I slip back into Zechariah, it might have something to do with that's my son's name. Right? But this is Zacharias, and he was a descendant of Abijah, who's mentioned as a priest in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24:10. So here Luke, by looking at and by identifying him as a descendant of Abijah, he establishes the legitimacy of Zechariah's priesthood as a priest descended directly from a priest of David's time. So let's take a quick look at 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. Saw that earlier this morning in Sunday school. David, with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Abimelech of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their offices for their ministry, since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar. They divided them thus: there were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar, and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar according to their fathers' households. And thus they were divided by lot. The one is the other, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both from the descendants of Eleazar and the descendants of Ithamar. Shemaiah, the son of Nathaniel, with the scribe from the Levites, recorded them in the presence of the king, the princes, Zadok the priest, Abimelech the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the fathers' households of the priests and of the Levites, one father's household taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar. Now the first lot came out for Jehoiarib, the second for Jediah, the third for Harim, the fourth for Seorim, the fifth for Malchijah, the sixth for Midjamin, the seventh for Hakaz, the eighth for Abijah. So here we have, and this is what Luke's looking back to. He's looking back to this time when the priests were all broken up and laid out in order because there were a lot of them, even back in David's day. There was a lot of chiefs, and so each family line was given a particular time in which they led the service at the at David's day was the tabernacle, later to be the temple. But this is how services were organized. It was done in orderly fashion. A lot was used to choose how this worked out. And This is going to be pertinent in a moment. Right? But then Luke also says, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her wife, and her name was Elizabeth. Right? And in doing this, Luke actually says more of Elizabeth than he does of Zacharias. She is a descendant of Aaron herself. She was a priest's daughter. And here I see an amazingly elegant piece of writing. I'm just saying this little bit that she was from the daughters of Aaron. And to understand that, we have to look back at Leviticus 21, 6 through 15 to understand what's it mean to be a daughter of Aaron. Speaking of priests, it says, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord. the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughters of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing of oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his head is, or anointing oil of God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among the people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. That's a long passage, but that says very particular things about Elizabeth. That as a daughter of a priest, she had not been married before. She came to the marriage bed without having been with another man in any sense. Right? She was a virgin at marriage, and we see the reason. All right, God says so that he, the priest, will not profane his offspring, his children, among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So this relationship between husband and wife is important because of the priest's responsibility and because of the offspring. A priest was required to marry a virgin, and when Luke says that Elizabeth was the daughter of a priest, he gives this whole body of knowledge behind what that means. That's brought into his statement. So, and this looks forward to offspring. This is so that the children of this marriage between priest and wife would not be made ineligible for priestly service. Because God is holy, and those who worship him, those who lead services, must also be holy and sanctified. So even at the very beginning of the beginning, we're starting to see what's about to happen. And he does it just with a phrase. Continuing in verses 6 and 7. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blameless in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So we see that both Elizabeth and Zacharias, priest and daughter of priest, were righteous in the sight of God. And here, this idea of in the sight of God, literally before God, and that's important because we'll see it again in a moment. But they were righteous before God. They had faith. This speaks specifically to the faith of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were believers. They were righteous before the Lord. We know in Genesis 15:6, right? God speaks of Abraham, says, then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So Elizabeth and Zacharias had faith. And they lived out their faith. It says they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They lived the law day to day. And implied in this that they were righteous before God is that God knew them, that he watched them, that he had seen their every step, that their lives were lived out before him and he approved. When he says that they walked blamelessly in the commandments and requirements, the participle here indicates his persistence. This was the way they could be characterized, that they were always walking in this manner, that they followed God's law in every facet. And by that criteria, they were blameless. Now, we know from application of other scripture that no one is sinless. known short of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the way they are presented by Luke here is he's looking at the good points and saying that they kept the law. And Luke is, as we go throughout the passages here, we'll see that this then provides a contrast with Pharisees, who also lived the law, but are never declared righteous before God. That there was this disparity between walk and faith in the Pharisees that is not seen with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had faith and they lived it out. But then we're given this contrast. These faithful people, this husband and wife who lived their life before the Lord, who had faith, had no child. And children are described throughout Scripture as being a blessing, as being a gift from God. You would expect that a righteous priest with a righteous wife, both good people, that God would bless them with children. And yet, that's not the case. So there's this sense of incongruency that they should be blessed. Why haven't they been blessed? And the reason given is that she was barren. She was unable to conceive. And as Ben says, and they were both advanced in years. And here the way it's laid out is a little tongue-in-cheek almost. They were old and getting older is really the way this reads. And they had no children, and they were old. So there was no chance that they were going to have children. They had no reason to expect children. They were way past that point. So the two people, this husband and wife, no children, no hope of children. This should sound familiar. This sounds an awful lot like Abraham and Sarah. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to. So then we come to verses 8 through 10. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So here we have the very same verb that we started with in verse 5. And it was. Now it happened. So Luke has given us the big picture. We have our time. We have our person. And now he focuses in on that person, Zechariah's, on that particular time while he was performing his priestly service. All right, so the while he was performing is a kind of this temporal clause, right, that he's in the process of doing this. And this what's translated out as priestly service is actually while he was a priest priesting. So this is when things happened. This is when things started. This is the beginning of the fulfillment, is while Zechariah is priesting. And again we have before God. And this is the exact same preposition here. So he lived before God righteously. And here he is carrying out his priestly service in the very same way as he lives the rest of his life. It's before God. And then we get this kind of a parenthetical. In the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priest's office. This is the way things have been done. And we saw this back in 1 Chronicles. This is the way things are done. There was a lot cast. So whoever, the person that got to serve in the temple was picked by lot. By the casting of the dice, if you will. And that tells us quite a bit. I'd say quite a lot, but I might be playing too much with words there. This tells us quite a bit. He was chosen by Lot. Now we've just been reading about Lots when we were looking at Esther. We know that the cast of the lot may fall in lap by his choices of the Lord from Proverbs. We know that God often runs things that way, that he makes his choice known. Right, so here we have Zechariah, who has been chosen by God for this very particular point in time. And we know from extra-biblical sources that this happened only once in a priest's life, maybe, rarely, twice. Right, so this is really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah to serve at the temple, to make this offering. You think it's by chance that he happens to be at here at this moment in time when things begin? No. God is working his will. And God has manipulated the lot so that he is right here at the right time, the right place for what's about to happen. And Luke here is, and we can see here that he's expecting a Gentile audience. He's expecting an audience that wouldn't know these back details. Right? And so he's fleshing it out. Now, a Jewish author to a Jewish audience would never even think to include this. It's something they all know. But a Gentile who doesn't understand these things, Luke has investigated them carefully. And he's laying it out carefully, right, so that it may be understood. So Zechariah is here. The offering was done twice a day, morning and evening. Right? And this offering, this incense offering, it is performed just outside the Holy of Holies. Right? And this is the closest that someone who is not high priest would ever get to the Holy of Holies. So here, once in his life, Zechariah walks into the temple just before the Holy of Holies to burn incense, to make his offering to the Lord. And here Luke gives us another important statement. He says, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the offering, outside at the hour of the incense offering." So here is Zechariah going in to make the offering, and we have a large crowd of people who are praying. And Luke does something in his work that makes him a little unique. The other Gospels do speak of prayer, but between Luke and Acts, he writes more of prayer, almost exactly double references to prayer that the other Gospels do. And he does it in a very particular way. He writes of prayer at critical junctures, tying the importance of prayer to the important things that are happening. So Zechariah is about to witness something miraculous. He's about to hear something fabulous. Here we are at the very beginning of the fulfillment. And it's a time of prayer. So God put Zechariah right where he was supposed to be, in the middle of this time of prayer for the announcement of the fulfillment of multiple prophecies. And it's in the context of the prayers of Israel. This thing that's about to happen, this fulfillment that's going to be, is the answer to Israel's prayers. So our point this morning is that prayer is a significant form of worship. Now, worship today is often flattened to mean really to refer to corporate singing of praise to God. And certainly that is an aspect of worship. But worshiping God shouldn't be just reduced to one aspect. Prayer is hugely important. It's a significant aspect of worshiping God. Prayer is how we express ourselves to God. And we do that in several different ways. When we praise him, it's acknowledging his character, acknowledging his attributes. It's not stating, declaring you are this because we have said you are. No, but we recognize who God is, and we reflect that back to him. When we give thanksgiving, we're expressing our gratitude to God for the many things he has done for us and for those around us. When we intercede to God, That's prayer on behalf of others. We're asking God, not for ourselves, but for others, for his blessing, his provision on their behalf. We petition him for those blessings for ourselves. But sometimes prayer isn't even that structured. Sometimes prayer is simply expressing our emotions to him. It's responding to him and reflecting to him what's going on in our lives. That may be crying out in anguish to him when we lose someone close. Maybe asking him why as we seek to understand tragedy that often remains outside the scope of how we can understand. And that too is prayer. In fact, prayer in a sense can be a way of measuring your relationship with God. Think of a human relationship that's important to you. Be those parents, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it may be. But think of a human relationship. When something important happens in your life, do you keep that to yourself? If you are hired, fired, accepted into the college of your choice, or expelled, whether you just had a baby, or your new grandparents, or your grandparents just died, we share those events with others. We talk about those things that are important to us with the people, those who are important to us. So, how often do you take those things to the Lord? How often do you not just ask him for things, but how often do you share with God those things that are important to you? How often do you stop and discuss with him what's going on in your life and how you feel about it? When's the last time you were excited about something that was big and the first person you turned to was God? Prayer is a significant form of worship. And as such, we need to make it an integral part of our relationship with him. We need to think of him in terms of as a being that we turn to, that we talk to, that we relate to. Prayer is a significant form of worship. So we've seen this morning that Scripture teaches us truth, and that's how we know God. And we've seen prayer and God's answer to prayer in the life of Zechariah, as we'll be seeing it this next week, and God's answer to Israel, that prayer is a significant form of worship. So with that, let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, for their beautiful relationship with you, their faith in you, their living out of that faith, even as we see it recorded in Scripture. Father, we pray in thanksgiving and gratitude for the fulfillment that you have bestowed upon Israel that we will be studying, that you make promises and that you answer them, that you answer prayer. So, Father, I ask that as we live out our lives before you, as we worship you, as we praise you, I ask that you would guide us in our lives, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would have a very intimate relationship with you ourselves, that we would turn to you in prayer, both in need and in excitement, in times of joy and pain, that we would reflect our love for you, that we would reflect the closeness of our relationship with you and how we talk to you and how we interact with you through prayer. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.